you're here with us, whether Dave Gilroy is someplace else and Howard is someplace else, it doesn't much matter. But we would like you to teach us today. And this is a short book, but it's powerful. So we just invite you to come and be with us and open us up to each other and to your presence. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, visited various places in Asia Minor, in Turkey, that he had seen on his first missionary journey. And it came time for him to cross over into Macedonia, which he did. Luke was with him, and Timothy was with him, and they stopped over and landed at a town to the east of Thessaloniki called Philippi. And he met Lydia, the seller of purple there, who met with other believing Jews at the river. And she got them introduced to believers in Philippi. And Paul got in big trouble with the authorities in Philippi. He and Timothy and Luke were locked up overnight in jail. And the jailer had made sure they were doubly secure, and they prayed and sang, and in the night the angel came in and got them out of jail, and then they got in trouble with the city authorities and were asked to leave town, so they left town. So that's kind of typical for the Apostle Paul. Then they traveled on foot to Thessaloniki, which is in the northern part of Greece, south of the country today known as Macedonia, which was part of Yugoslavia until fairly recently. Thessaloniki is the number two city in Greece, a big seaport, a million people now today, and it historically goes back to 300 BC. So it's an ancient city with a long, long history from the Greeks, from the Byzantines, from the Arab occupation, from the time of Grecian independence from the Roman Empire, so on. Thessaloniki has always had a substantial Jewish population, and that population was reduced drastically in World War II when Hitler deported most of the Jews from Thessaloniki and took them to the gas chambers and killed them, which is pretty horrible, but that's what happened. Anyway, Paul spent only 3 weeks in Thessaloniki. He was, as usual, in order to get an introduction, he'd go to the synagogue and argue with the Jews in the synagogue, and if they were open, he would teach them and stay there until they threw him out. And he always started with the Jewish history and with the Old Testament, and then introduced the idea that the Messiah had in fact come and was in fact Yeshua, and that this Messiah welcomed not only the Jews but also the Gentiles. This was generally pretty offensive to the Jews in most synagogues, which were conservative and very Jewish. So usually the apostle got in big trouble and got run out of town or driven out to preach on the streets. In this case, he found a very receptive audience in Thessaloniki. Many, many of the Jews opened their lives to Yeshua. Gentiles got word of this and they came, so that even in a short 3 weeks there was a flourishing community of believing Jews and believing Christians in Thessaloniki. And it was not unusual for Paul's preaching as openly and boldly as he did to cause rioting, so he got in trouble with the city authorities and was driven out of town and fled down south to the next town down the road named Berea, which is where we hear about the Berean Christians. And so it's pretty remarkable that there is this strong group of committed Christians in Thessaloniki, and Paul leaves reluctantly and goes on down to Athens, taking Timothy with him, a couple hundred miles south. And Paul is very anxious about these new believers in Thessaloniki, and he wants some news. He can't send an email, he can't call them on the phone, he can't even write a letter. So he sends Timothy up there to get an eyewitness report, and Timothy comes back and tells him that there's a lot of concern in this early church because there's a lot of persecution has broken out. Quite a few of the people in that congregation have died or been killed or been martyred. And so 3 weeks isn't very long to build a solid congregation. So Paul wanted to go back, but couldn't. When Timothy came back to Athens and told Paul what was going on, that's when Paul wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians to strengthen them. And subsequently, the second letter was written to answer the questions that they sent back. So last week, we went through all of 1 Thessalonians, and it's got some absolutely wonderful greetings in it. When Paul reminds these people that he loves them personally and intimately, that he's opened his whole heart to them, that he's not in this for money or gain or anything like that, and that these young believers, men, women, children, Jews and Gentiles, were very dear to the apostle. He treated them like a father would children, or like a mother would in children. That's in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. And then he addresses their concerns. Their ongoing growth. He wants them to continue in prayer and not give up. And he hopes that they won't fade away into the woodwork, but stay strong, and they do. He urges them to maintain Christian lifestyles, and then he raises the important teaching in chapter 4 concerning those who have died and the fact that they are going to be reunited. So he teaches about the subject of the return of Jesus, chapter 4, and he assures them that when Jesus comes back, they will be reunited with those who died before them, and that and here he presents teaching that we now see as what's called the rapture of the church, because he talks about the return of the Lord. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we were alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And the word there for the coming of the Lord is parousia, which is a Greek word meaning presence. So this is different from the coming of Jesus in splendor and power in a way that nobody can miss. This is a kind of a private return of Jesus for his own. We call it the rapture. And he describes that here. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, three things. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will remain, and remain will be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The word for, we usually call rapture, is really the Greek word harpazo, which means catching away. And so he's quite specific in saying that there will come a certain time in history, we can't set the date, but the coming in when Jesus will come back silently for his own, and there will be three things that happen. He himself will shout, raising all the dead who believed in him. The archangel Michael will issue a big call, a cry, and the trumpet of God will sound. And the dead in Christ will rise first. This means that everybody who's ever believed in Jesus will be given a new resurrection body and suddenly show up in history. And then we who happen to be alive when that happens will get our new bodies, and so we'll all be with Jesus. I think in New Jerusalem, so we're going to get caught out of here. And we don't know when that is going to happen. It's always imminent. The New Testament always speaks of the soon return of Jesus for his church. And after that, he encourages them to, in regard to their behavior. So that's the content of 1 Thessalonians. But we want to do 2 Thessalonians, right? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silas is Silvanus. Silas, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, the greeting is to the church which is in God the Father, and it's also the church which is in Jesus. So there's kind of the church is identified with these two labels. It's in the Father and it's in Jesus. And then the greeting here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a traditional greeting among Greeks, charis. Shalom, or peace, is a traditional greeting among Jews. So he, in a sense, is wishing God's favor on the Jews and the Greeks in the congregation, because they're all one family. We are bound to thank God always for you, brothers, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. The love of every one of you all abounds toward one another, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. So these new Christians nevertheless are so vigorous and vital in their faith that word is spreading outside of town, and reports have independently reached the apostle, telling them that there's a lot happening up in Thessalonica. We ourselves boast of you because of your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. And this must have been some kind of unusual persecution or hardship that descended on them after the apostle was there. They didn't just get to settle down and live happily ever after. They had a rough time. Probably getting hounded and killed, martyred, but that we don't know. And he said, no matter why you're going through this trouble, it's evident, manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with affliction, to repay with tribulation, those who trouble you. So don't worry about the fact that you're being mistreated, persecuted, treated unfairly, because God will pay you back in time. Not right away, but in due time. And God will also give you rest, give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he talks about, used a different Greek word. This is the Greek word apokalypsis, which is the unveiling, the open public unveiling when Jesus steps out of hiding and the whole world sees him. And so that's an event that's happening in history. Is it still there? You can't tell. Well, Dave is my backup recorder here.
I don't see it registering anything.
Mr. Reliable. Okay. If somebody calls me on the phone, it usually interrupts the recording. Okay. So it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation, that means affliction, those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest along with us apostles on the day that the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So he says, hang in there. The same kind of suffering's been common throughout the whole world. There's nothing unusual about your generation. And when the Lord Jesus is revealed, he will come in flaming fire with great angels, and he will bring justice on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony on you was believed. There's quite a lot that new in this part of the Bible that we would not know too much about, even if we read the Old Testament thoroughly. But there's coming a time when Jesus will be glorified in his saints. That's, we're justified, sanctified, glorified, when our salvation will be rounded out and complete. And we'll all have each other. We'll have the company of all the believers, and we'll all be honored and rewarded by Jesus when he appears publicly. And I believe this is 7 years after this parousia, when he comes privately for his oath. So that's why these Greek words are important. And this is Ray Stedman's position, which I hold to. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, the apostle is writing to encourage them to hang in there and not quit, and not buckle under the pressure. Even though you're a tiny little minority, maybe a few hundred people maybe in Thessaloniki who follow Jesus, out of hundreds of thousands of people that don't know Jesus, sort of like here. Now, evidently the Christians in Thessaloniki have sent some questions to Paul. Some specific questions, and he answers them. Now, brothers, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and here are the words parousia, the presence, and our gathering together to him, we ask that you not be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. The pressures and hassles going on among these Christians was evidently so severe that they thought the end of the world had come upon them. They just felt like everything was coming unglued, that they weren't safe, that they were all going to get wiped out. And so they're concerned to Paul was, hey, what's going on? Can you tell us what's going on? We didn't think it was going to, these sort of things would happen to us after you were here. Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The term that day or the day of the Lord is a special term that comes in the Old Testament mostly. It's the day of the Lord is a time in history when God intervenes in affairs of the world openly and publicly. Right now, God is behind the scenes, and we don't see open manifestations of his power and his intervention most all the time. But there will come a time in history when things get so bad down here, so screwed up, so desperate, that God will have to intervene. And when he does, that's called the great and manifest day the great day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And since most people hate Jesus, a lot of people are going to be very upset when Jesus starts actively involved in intervening in our world. And so now he talks about a falling away. That could mean, it could mean that a lot of people are going to give up on Jesus and stop going to church and not talk about knowing Jesus anymore. The Greek word here, falling away, is the word apostasia. And it can mean that. It can mean falling away. But it also can mean departure. That's probably a better translation. So, the day of the Lord cannot come unless the departure comes first. If you take that second meaning, then the day of the Lord, this outpouring of evil judgment on the world, can't happen until the Christians are removed, which happens at the rapture. That's probably what's going on. As history goes by, fewer and fewer people know Jesus. There is a big church, but it's pretty lifeless right now. And not everybody in the church knows Jesus. And as history goes by, the Christian influence decreases. And he says, as this goes on, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. He introduces here the main theme of this letter, that there's coming a very evil man on the stage of history. We ordinarily call him the Antichrist. The word anti can mean opposed to Christ. It, better meaning would be instead of Christ. There's coming a fake Messiah into the world who's going to deceive everybody. A counterfeit Messiah. And this is the man of sin. And when the true Christians are not here anymore, and there's nobody to speak out, this guy is going to step right in and as a pretender and show the whole world by signs and wonders and miracles that he's the real Messiah, which he isn't. And so we know a lot about this guy from the Old Testament and elsewhere in the New Testament. And this guy is going to have great world influence for about 7 years, deceiving everybody. And the reason he can deceive so openly and blatantly is because the true Christians are gone, and our very presence on earth means that we are salt and light. We act as a preservative. We act as a source of truth. We're ready to speak up whenever we see something that's not right or something that's incorrect. And when we're gone, there won't be anybody to fill that vacuum. And this bad guy opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He sits so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, there is no temple in Jerusalem these days. They're planning to build one as soon as possible. So this couldn't happen today. But once there is a temple in Jerusalem, the Jews will start their sacrifices again, and they're ready to do that right now. Preparations for this new temple are already there. This guy will con his way into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and he will make an announcement that he's God. He'll even put up a statue of himself. He will demand that everybody bow down and recognize that he's God. And this is a very terrible moment in world history.
Lambert, in Matthew 24, I think 12 it is, when when Jesus is talking about these times here with where Satan comes back to take the seat in the temple, I guess it is. It says, because of the increase of wickedness, the hearts of many will grow cold. I guess maybe at that during those days, people were growing very, or will grow very desperate, 'cause because of the increase of wickedness. Yeah. There's just wickedness everywhere. They become very desperate, and they'll just accept anybody to take command.
That's exactly how I see it, Dave. I think that's absolutely right. Human beings, we always like to have a leader in charge of things that we can trust and look up to, and this guy is a counterfeit because he looks and acts like he is somebody. So he's charismatic, he's convincing, he's shrewd, he's a very clever imposter. And that makes it all the easier for him to mislead people, especially when times are difficult. You want somebody to get you out of the mess you're in, to solve the world crisis, to solve the hunger problem, to fix the economy, to save your skin. And so this is, he's going to have a big appeal because people have in general refused to know the real Messiah. God gives you up to a counterfeit. And since Jesus has never been very popular, was killed by his own countrymen, has been very unpopular for 2,000 years, people have had a chance to know the real Jesus, and now this crackpot's going to be very attractive. So that's, I think, what's going on here. Now, and Paul says, I told you about all this when I was with you. I don't know how he worked that into his speaking schedule. He probably talked 10 hours a day. And probably went through a good deal of the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't exist when Paul was there, obviously. So all he had to teach from was the Old Testament, which he probably knew by heart. He didn't have an iPhone. He didn't have any books with him that we know of. So he evidently knew most of the Old Testament by heart. And you know what is restraining him, that he may be revealed in his own time. So Paul says, right now, today, when I'm writing to you, this bad guy can't step out on stage. He's restrained. He's maybe waiting in the wings. Probably is. There's probably a guy in the world today. If we were out of here, this guy would step right up tomorrow and announce that he was the savior of the world. And so it's our presence here that's holding him back. That's here. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. We've got the personal pronoun he, and the restrainer is a person, namely the Holy Spirit, I believe. In other words, the Holy Spirit in us Christians is what's holding back this guy from showing up. So he can't show up until we're gone. The date of our departure is not announced. Chuck Whistler used to say that this really makes Satan scramble around because he doesn't know when this is going to happen, so he has to have a false guy waiting in the wings at all times. So that means this Antichrist is probably alive today, and there's been candidates for this guy for 2,000 years in case the Lord had come back in a previous generation, which he hasn't. So that's probably the best argument why this man can't be seen until we are gone, and the date of our departure is not announced. It's this is the coming of the Lord for his church. And then we will be with the Lord forever, and then later on, Jesus comes back with his church. So there's a difference. Then, verse 8, chapter 2, the lawless one will be revealed, apocalypse, publicly unveiled, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power signs and lying wonders. So this man is not only charismatic and awesome and inspiring, he has the ability to pull off miracles. Calling fire down from heaven, healing people. So he'll be able to show skeptics that he's powerful, that he's got real power, and that only makes people believe in him all the more, because he's a miracle worker. And as I said, he's charismatic, attractive, young, maybe 30, 35, very, very sophisticated, erudite. The coming of the lawless one, according to the working, the energizing of Satan, with all power signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. It's the lie, it's not a lie. It's the big lie that man could be his own God. It's the lie that man is self-sufficient, that we don't need to rely on the real God, that we are adequate in ourselves to run our own lives. That's the lie. And so you don't want to have Jesus in your life, God will let you have a counterfeit. That's the idea. God will send on them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, Paul now says, this does not apply to you guys here in Thessaloniki, you people who know Jesus. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So, you heard about Jesus and you let him into your life, and God began to change you and work on you. So you now have a track record of experiencing Jesus, and that you're not the same person you were, so you're in his family. To which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You got a great future. So you don't have to be disheartened by this, all these words that apply to the unbelieving world that you've left behind. Therefore, brothers, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you, strengthen you in every good work and word. Okay, chapter 3 is just some general exhortations. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified just as it is with you. So Paul says, would you guys pray for me because I want to have freedom in speaking. I want to travel unhindered. I don't want to get busted and thrown in jail or killed. That we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, not all have faith. Well, he said he wants protection because he's always getting thrown in jail and getting kicked out of town, and eventually he's going to get martyred. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from any brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from you. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us. We were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. We worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. It's rather interesting that Paul never relied on his congregation for a salary, for paycheck, for food. He set up his tent-making occupation. He made tents, worked long hours a day to make tents, and that was to give him enough income to live on, so that he did not depend on the Christians. He could have. Even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. We hear that some among you walk in a disorderly manner, not working at all. They're busybodies. So he says, don't be distracted by people that are just along for the free ride, that are hanging on, that won't get a job, that won't support themselves, that won't contribute to the community. Those we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. As for you, brothers, don't grow weary in doing well. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him, this busybody, as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So don't reject people. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord is with you all. It's a benediction. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In the first century, the letters were written on parchment with ink, generally, and you would have an amanuensis, a secretary that would take dictation. And the secretary generally knew the language as well and was good at taking dictation. And then Paul would take the pen from this scribe and sign his own scrawling name at the very end, so that people would know this was a real letter from Paul. So that's what he did in all of his letters. They all have this greetings at the end. Here they're very short. So we don't know anything more that's very reliable about the early Christian church at Thessalonica, but they evidently went on and grew and put up with suffering and persecution. And there are a lot of Christians in Thessaloniki today of modern origin, but I like these little letters. These two letters, as Dave pointed out, say a great deal that we saw in Matthew 24 about in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about the end of the age. So I'll stop. And we can...